Boker Tov means good morning in Hebrew. For those of you who've been to Israel, you very well know that. And another Hebrew word, and that's shalom, which means peace. And it's our mission to take peace, the peace of Jesus the Messiah, to Jewish people so that they can have the same hope and faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Where are we going today? Well, we're going to deal with three topics of the four that you see on the screen here. We're going to deal with getting to know the American Jew, but we'll change that a little bit, getting to know the New Zealand Jew instead of the American Jew. And then the second topic we're going to deal with is how to witness to your Jewish friend. And then the third topic is answering Jewish objections to the gospel. That'll take us about 3 hours, and we don't have to stick to any schedule as we go through here. If you really have a question and you'd like us to answer it, or something is not clear to you, please raise your hand and ask me, and we will try to answer your question for you. If you have a notebook, you're going to need more than just one sheet of paper. You're going to have to take copious notes because we're going to give you a lot of insights. And so you might have to borrow some paper. We try to go rather fast to cover the material. I've brought a number of other things with me. My dear friend Selwyn is sorting out my literature that just arrived yesterday, and we have some things we'll be offering to you. Plus, we have here to Jerusalem Post. I don't know how many of you get or have seen the Jerusalem Post, but they're up here. You can take the address down. If you want to acquire it, you can get the International Jerusalem Post from Israel each week it comes out. Then I was down in Christ Church and having lunch with a gentleman wanting to know about the Jewish community. He is Jewish, and he gave me the New Zealand Jewish Chronicle. Now, I have a copy up here. If you want to see it, take down the address. For those of you who are interested, usually the Chronicle tells you what is happening among the Jewish people throughout the whole land of New Zealand or a particular city in the United States. And each city has their own, usually, but this is probably for the whole land. This will give you insight concerning the Jewish people. If you're going to witness to them, you want to know what they're doing and what they're involved in so you can talk intelligently to them. So those are some materials that we have, and we'll be sharing at the break some other things that we have for you as well. Well, let's begin. And the first topic that we want to deal with is getting to know the New Zealand Jew. Question that enters our mind immediately is this: who is a Jew? Who really is a Jew? Well, a poll was taken in Israel, who is a Jew. 23% considered themselves Jewish, just because they lived in Israel. Some others, 13% said, well, if you live in Israel, you're a Jew. 13% said, if you observe the Jewish faith, you are. 11% said, if you are reared in a Jewish home, you are. 12% said, if your father or mother is Jewish, you're considered Jewish. 9% could not define what is a Jew in Israel. And 19% said, born of a Jewish mother or convert to Judaism. Now, if you really want a definition of who or what is a Jew, it's the last one, born of a Jewish mother. That's what the rabbis teach. And why born of a Jewish mother? Well, you hear many explanations of that. Probably the clearest explanation you'll hear is that, well, the father goes off and fights in war, he gets killed off, and the child usually stays with the mother, and it has an identity with the mother, and so born of a Jewish mother, that's what they say. Well, I looked in the Bible, and I didn't find that concept at all. It doesn't say born of a Jewish mother. In fact, it's the father's genealogy that is presented in the scripture. And so I would say born of a Jewish mother or Jewish father, one would be considered to be one. Now, who is a Jew? According to the scripture, there are three terms used to define the Jewish people. One is the term Hebrew. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, we have Abraham called the Hebrew. Some say the word Hebrew means to cross over, like crossing over the river into the land of Canaan. Others say, well, it comes from the name Eber, found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. But Abraham was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. He was a Hebrew. And then you'll remember he had a son who was Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And the term Israel refers to Jacob, who had his name changed, and this is mentioned in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, and his 12 sons became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you have the term Jew, and the term Jew is first used in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, and then you find it in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 9. Word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah. They became known as Jews. You'll remember in 722 BC that the Assyrians came down and destroyed the 10 tribes, and by the way, they're not lost, they were destroyed. And the only tribes that were left was Benjamin and Judah, the two southern tribes. And they became the embodiment of the 12 tribes, because many people in the 10 tribes, I believe, sifted down into Judah when they saw the Assyrians coming. And so Judah becomes the embodiment of the 12 tribes. And from then on, they were called Jews. Now, when you're thinking of the Jewish people today, many times they're called Hebrews, they're called Israelites, and they're called Jews. All three terms are used referring to the people that have come out of the loins of Abraham or are the seed of Abraham. Now, what do Jewish people like to call themselves today? Well, Judaism is not technically a religion, a race, or a nationality today. Somebody says, well, if you're a Jew, you're of the Jewish religion. That might be true and that might not be, because there are atheists who consider themselves Jews and there are agnostics who consider themselves Jews. Not religious at all. And so a person might say, well, I'm not following the Jewish religion, but I'm a Jew. So not necessarily just because they follow the Jewish religion. Somebody might say, well, they're a race of people. Well, they're from a Semitic group of people, but technically they're not a race unless you want to use that in a sociological way. Others say, well, you have to live in Israel to be a Jew. That's what David Ben-Gurion wanted to say. A true Jew would immigrate to Israel, and if you didn't live in Israel, you were not a true Jew. Yes, but that is not true neither, because today only about 4 million Jews are in the land, and you find in the United States 6 million Jews, in the Soviet Union 2.5 million Jews, and so most Jews live outside of the land of Israel. Well, what do Jewish people like to call themselves? Just that. They want to call themselves a people with a common history, common folkways, and common literature. So often today you will hear them not called a race, a religion, or a nationality, but a people throughout the world with a common folkway, a common literature, and a common history. But I believe a Jew is anyone who is born of a Jewish mother or a Jewish father, and I think the genealogical record of the father is kept, and so that would be clearer than just saying born of a Jewish mother. Now, when it comes to knowing about Jewish people, you'll find three basic groups. Now, this is in the United States, and I think the same thing is true here. There is the Orthodox, there's the Conservative, and there's the Reform. The Orthodox is a fundamentalist to his faith. He tries to keep the 613 laws of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He will wear a yarmulke or a skull cap out in society, always has his head covered. He walks to the synagogue on the Sabbath, doesn't carry any money in his pocket. and he tries to keep the Sabbath day holy. He also embraces the Talmudic law, which is known as the oral law, and we'll have a little more to say about that in just a few moments. Now, right here you have the Reformed Jew or the Liberal Jew. And I was talking to a man down in Christ Church, and he told me they're not so much called Reform, they're called Liberals here in New Zealand. He follows the moral ethical principles of the Old Testament. And he doesn't take the Bible as being inspired by God. He would say that the Scriptures would be a mythological, legendary tale of how our forefathers experienced God and wrote about Him. And so he sets aside most of Jewish tradition and only takes the moral, ethical principles of the Bible. Now, in the middle, you have what is called conservative Judaism. And they sift through the laws. They keep some of the laws that they can live with comfortably in the Western culture, but they set many of them aside. And a conservative Jew is a middle-of-the-roader. You see, just using the United States as an illustration, when Jews immigrated to the United States, many of them did not want to keep all the Orthodox laws. They wanted to come away from that. Many of them didn't want to become Reform or Liberal, and so they formed a middle-of-the-road position called Conservative Judaism. Now, when you meet a Jewish person and you're going to witness to this individual, you want to find out where they are, and so you say something like this: are you Orthodox, are you Conservative, or are you Reform? And often you'll hear, well, the grandparents were Orthodox when they came to New Zealand, but I'm more of a Conservative or a Liberal Jew. And it seems like the more education they get at university, the more liberal they become. Now, often we think Jewish people are very religious, but they're not as religious as you might think. I can't speak for New Zealand, but I'll give you some figures in the United States, and I would imagine it's pretty close to this here in the country. Only about 7 to 10% of the Jewish population in the United States attends synagogue on the Sabbath. About 10% consider themselves to be Orthodox Jews. 25% never attend. 70% only attend about four times a year. And an overwhelming 55% of the Jewish population in the United States is not affiliated with a synagogue at all. If you were to say to one of these 55%, well, you're really not Jewish because you don't follow the religion, you don't belong to synagogue, he'd puff out his chest and he'd say, what do you mean? I was born a Jew, I'll die a Jew. He ties in with the ethnicity and the culture of the people, but not the religion. He speaks a little Yiddish. How many of you know what Yiddish is? Anybody know what Yiddish is? Yiddish is a mixture of Hebrew and German or Eastern European words, and that's the street language of the Jewish people, Yiddish. Hebrew is the worshiping language of the Jewish people. So he will speak a little Yiddish, has matzo ball soup, or eats a corned beef on rye, and has gefilte fish. Now, maybe a lot of that doesn't relate to you down here, but they're traditional ethnic foods. And so he ties in with the ethnicity of the Jew, but not the religion. And 70% of the Jewish population in the United States do not keep a kosher home. How many of you know what it means to keep kosher? Does anybody know? Okay, a couple of you know. Now, keeping kosher is not only eating certain foods. And if you want to know what foods you can eat and which ones you can't, Leviticus chapter 11 gives you a list. But when a Jew keeps kosher, he cannot mix milk products and meat products. You can't go to a McDonald's restaurant and have a Big Mac or a cheeseburger. You see, you couldn't mix milk and meat products because That is not being kosher. You can't eat milk and meat products within 4 to 6 hours of each other. You can't eat meat products off of a dish that you ate milk products off of, because maybe just a little residue got in a crack in the dish, and that would mean that that plate was treif or unclean, so you can't eat off of that plate. You have to have separate dishes, wash them in separate sinks, dry them with separate towels, and store them in separate cabinets. And a kosher Jew cannot eat in a Gentile restaurant or with a Gentile. So you can understand why 70% of the Jewish population in the United States do not keep kosher. It's very laborious, very difficult, very hard. That means you have to carry your food with you when you travel. That means when you go on a plane to another country, you have to wire ahead all along the way and have special kosher meals prepared that have the rabbi's stamp on them. So you see why people don't keep kosher. So Jewish people are not as religious as you might think. And that's probably the way it is right here in New Zealand.
The percentage is a bit higher, I think.
Are they?
Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting.
The synagogue is very much the social cultural center.
Okay.
So more would attend here than they would in Chicago.
Okay, fine. Good. Now, what about the literature of Jewish people? Well, there are three terms I think you should know. One is the Torah, and that is the book of the law. It takes in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then another term is Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Jewish scripture. And that would be equivalent to Genesis through Malachi in our Bible. Now, the Jewish people have the same content of literature in their scriptures as we have in our Old Testament, except the books are in a different order, and some of the scriptures are in a different order as well. Now, John just gave me the Tanakh, and you can come up here and look at it. The Jewish people read from right to left. You see, we write backwards. And it's in Hebrew, and if any of you have had your Hebrew already, you can read it. But, for example, Isaiah chapter 9:6 in our Bible, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That scripture is not Isaiah 9:6 here, it's Isaiah 9:5. So you have to make yourself aware of the scriptures. You can get the Jewish scriptures in English called the Masoretic Text. And any major bookstore would probably have it, or if you want to see it, any major library would have a copy, I'm sure. And it's very interesting. The flyleaf of the Bible in English says, "We have tried to keep the same spirit of the King James translation of the Bible." And I found that very interesting. Then there is another set of books called the Talmud. The Talmud is the oral law. The Jew wants to say that God gave Moses the law and he wrote it down, but Moses didn't write down the oral law or how to implement the written law. And God gave the oral law as well to the Jewish people, but Moses didn't write it down. We find that very hard to document. We feel that the oral law probably really developed when the Jews were down in the Babylonian captivity. But there are two sections to the Talmud. There's the Mishnah and the Gemara. Jewish people were afraid that the oral law might be lost, and so they started to write it down. And the Mishnah was formulated by A.D. 200. The Mishnah is a commentary upon the law, what the rabbis have said in interpreting the law. Another set of books was written by A.D. 500 called the Gemara. The Gemara is a commentary upon a commentary. For example, somebody might write a commentary upon the book of Genesis. Another scholar come along and say, well, he said a lot of good things, but he's off on these points, and so here's the true interpretation. And they critique the commentary. Now, there are two Talmuds. There is the Babylonian Talmud, and there's the Palestinian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is the more authoritative Talmud than the Palestinian Talmud. You say, well, why do I have to know all this? Why is this important? Because Jewish people today do not study the scriptures for the most part. What they read is the commentary or the Talmud on the scripture. They debate Talmud. And in Israel, you go into what we call a yeshiva. That is a religious school. And you'll see these Hasidim, they're the fellows with the big black hats and the payas or the side curls and long black coats. I'll show you a picture of them in here in a minute. And they're debating. It looks like they're arguing, and they're just having a good discussion, like you would be discussing a passage in the scripture on what the interpretation of that passage is. And so they do not study Bible, they study Talmud, what the rabbis have said about the scripture and what the laws really mean. So that's very important to keep in mind. For I had a Jewish man who owned a bookstore in Chicago, Illinois, where I'm living. And I was talking to him about Isaiah 53 and said, Sam, what do you think Isaiah 53 means here? And he said, wait a minute. And he went and got a book down. It wasn't the Bible, it was the Talmud, and he was looking in the index to try to look up what the rabbis said the interpretation was. And I said, Sam, why don't you just tell me? Why do you have to go to the Talmud? And he said, who am I to interpret the scripture when all the sages down through the centuries have told us the interpretation? You see, they're the wise men in Israel. They're the ones who have studied and know. So they'll take what Talmud says rather than what the scripture really teaches. So these three pieces of literature you should become aware of. Now, what are some of the Jewish cultural traits? Jewish people are very humanitarian. They get involved in society and social issues. You see, they want to change society. They want to impact their society. They've been persecuted in so many societies. So they'll get caught up on the school board. They'll be voted into mayorship of a city. They will get on a cancer fund drive or a heart fund drive or many, many civic and social programs. They want to get involved. And as I've said, they're already civic-minded. They want to have a voice in society and how their society should be run. They also stress education. Education is a god to Jewish people. It's the man who knows that's going to be able to make something out of his life. You know what a Jewish university dropout is? A guy that didn't go after his PhD. And there's a lot of truth to that in the United States. You'll find them with law degrees, medical degrees, engineering degrees. Education is like a god. They also stress social separation. Usually stick to themselves. Why? Because persecution has pushed them together. Not only that, but if they integrate into society, they intermarry and they lose the Jewishness of their background and their religious belief. As I've already said, 35% of the Jewish population in the United States of 6 million are married to a Gentile. And many of these become non-religious or they change their religious affiliation. Another thing is that you'll find Jews more liberal on the social issues in society, because they have been very persecuted under the feudal system of Europe or under dictators in many countries where they've lived. So you'll find them becoming more liberal. And often a Jewish person is called as one who is blunt and rather aggressive. Many times Gentiles are taken back with this because The Jew is very forthright. He'll tell you what he thinks. You see, you think before you speak. He thinks out loud. Talk, 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 talk. And if you've ever been in a conversation with a Jewish person, you'll find he dominates conversation. And he has what we call chutzpah. That means forwardness, outspokenness. A lot of people don't like this about the Jewish person, but this is just part of his makeup. He might say, well, why did you wear a blue shirt and a red tie today? Don't you know that doesn't go in our society? That's out. And I might take offense at that, you see. But he's just speaking his mind. I was speaking in a church in St. Louis, Missouri, in the States, and the assistant pastor wanted to go to a Jewish bookstore in the city, so I took him down, and there was a rabbi in there and the bookstore owner talking, and they were talking at the as high as they could, looking each other in the face and going like this, and the assistant pastor thought they were going to go to blows. And I said, no, they're just having a good discussion, you see. They shook hands afterwards, everything was settled, and they left. Good friends. But Jewish people seem to be very forward, blunt, and aggressive. You can't look at the initial veneer of a Jew. And do not take the first impression that you might glean from him. You've got to get to know him, and if you get to know him, you'll find he's warm, he's vibrant, and he's loving. If you'll build a friendship with them, there's nothing they won't do for you. So don't allow first impressions to catch you off guard. And to give you a stereotypic image of them. And talking about a stereotypic image, we have some misconceptions about Jewish people. One misconception is that all Jews are rich. We think that they're all the successful lawyers, doctors, and merchants of any major city throughout the United States, or New Zealand, or England, or what have you. All Jews are not rich. In Israel, there are many poor people barely able to make it in life. There are those who do not have good education, those who do not have money. Jewish people in Europe were not able to own land. They were not able to go into the trade guilds of the day. And if they accumulated any wealth, often a feudal landlord would come and just take it away, or a king would come and just take it away. And if you study Jewish history, especially in the Middle Ages, you'll find that they were a very, very persecuted people. They've been persecuted more than anybody in the world. You mention the people, the Jews have been persecuted more. And if you'll just read their history and read what the church has done to them, you will see why it's difficult for them to see that Jesus Christ is a Savior and Lord. So all Jews are not rich. Usually they go to a country fairly poor. They do not work for somebody else because they'll be discriminated against. They open their own business. Now I can only use the United States as a illustration for you. But in the United States, Jewish people immigrated there in mass around 1880 to 1920. And when they got there, they went on into the sweatshops of New York City, working 16 to 17 hours a day sewing garments together. Well, Jewish people are movers. They don't stay in that situation. They went to night school, learned a language, and got out of that situation. And many of them opened their own clothing store. It might have just been a little hole in the wall, but they started out for themselves. They worked hard and long hours. Usually they lived above the store. And they worked their way out of the ghetto situation. Some Jews immigrated across the United States and they became junk dealers. They collected old people's metal, paper, and rags. They'd fix things up and resell them, or they would sell the junk to somebody who would give them a good price. Others went and opened just a little store, and then it became a dry goods store, then it became a department store. But Jewish people work very, very hard to make things happen. And so if they have any wealth, it's because they worked hard and they, in the United States and some other Western countries, had free enterprise so that they would be able to progress in society. But all Jews are not rich. Another misconception is that he looks Jewish and acts Jewish. He has the map of Israel right there. We'll wait till they change the tape. And that's not true. You can't tell by looking. You see, I could line an Arab, a Greek, an Italian, and a Jew up here, and I could say, you choose the Jewish person. You might say, see, he's Jewish. He might be Italian or Greek. You can't tell by looking. I have a cousin in the United States. He has red hair, blue eyes, and freckles. Both parents are Jewish. Doesn't look it. My grandfather, Emmanuel Levy, had red hair and blue eyes. Brown eyes, but he had red hair. Didn't look Jewish. So you can't tell by looking. Now somebody says, well, how do you tell if one is? You ask that individual. But there's a way to ask and a way to ask. Don't go say, you Jew. See, a lot of people come up to me, say, you Jew. And I just say, well, you know, I think, how do they mean that? They mean that in a positive way or they mean that in a negative way? When you put ish on the end and you say, are you Jewish in background or religious belief, that shows a little softness, a little interest, and usually the person will say, well, yes, I come from a Jewish background, or no, I don't. So put ish on the end. Another misconception is that the Jewish person knows his Bible, that he's just a walking Old Testament. That's not true. I was talking to a man a couple years ago, in fact, having lunch with him. His name was Saul. I said, Saul? And I was talking to him about prophecy. I quoted something from Zechariah to him. He looked at me and said, David, you're making that all up. I don't believe in that. I said, Saul, go get your Tanakh. Again, Jewish scriptures. And I'll read it to you right out of it. Long pause. And I just waited. He said, well, I don't have a Bible. I've never read the Bible. And you hear that over and over and over. When Jewish people go to their synagogue, they have a prayer book and they read set prayers and set scriptures from a prayer book. And maybe they can rattle those off. But if you were to ask them, what does it mean? They can't tell you what it means. And especially messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, they do not know what they mean unless they have been programmed to deal with the missionary. Then they might be able to tell you. But they really don't know. So don't feel that the Jewish person knows his Old Testament. And you are studying the Old Testament. You're the walking Bible, you see. And so you folks should be able to feel very confident in dealing with it. Now, another misconception is that the Jewish people have rejected Jesus. True, if you say to one, do you believe that Jesus is your Messiah? He'll say, no, that's your belief, that's not mine, I don't believe that way. But he's only giving you what the rabbi, what his tradition, and what his synagogue and his family has taught him. Most have never looked into the messianic prophecies to see who the Messiah is. So when a Jewish person says, I don't believe in Jesus, just let that word pass right through your mind. Don't ever listen to it. Don't even listen to it. Try to get him into the scriptures and show him. And if he'll allow you to paint a portrait of the Messiah, he's not so apt to say, well, Jesus is not the Messiah. He'll say something like this, that's your Christian interpretation, or I'll have to go ask my rabbi about it, or this is all new to me, I'll have to think about it. So don't let that catch you off guard. Another misconception is that the Jews killed Christ. And especially in the European culture, they've been called Christ killers. Well, if you call them a Christ killer, that turns them off right away. And by the way, Jesus said that the Gentiles would put him to death, not the Jews. And here's what he said in Luke chapter 18, verse 32. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit upon. Verse 33. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. and the third day he shall rise again. So Jesus said that the Jews would kill him, but the Gentiles would kill him. But you can't stop there. All men are responsible for the death of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So all men are responsible for the death of Christ, just not the Jews. And you should tell people that as well. Another misconception is that the Jews are out to take the Gentiles. I don't know if you hear this term in New Zealand, but in the United States, there are many who use the term so-and-so's out to Jew me down. That means he's trying to take me. Now, if you use that term, you never know who's listening. And for example, let me give you an illustration. You might go into a clothing store that's Jewish. It's Harry Cohen's clothing store, let's say. And you're interested in a suit or a girl's dress. And this person comes out to you and waits on you, try it on. Ah, it looks very good on you. That's the one you ought to buy. Let's write it up. And they start to write it up and wrap it up and say, this is for you. And you say, now, wait a minute, I'm only looking. Yes, but it looks nice on you. Don't you like it? Well, yeah, but isn't that the one you want? See, that's being a little pushy, and they're trying to make a sale. Well, you say, I want to think about it, and so you leave. You go down the street, and you go, let's say, to Miller's clothing store. And the person who waits on you is very laid back and lets you try on a few clothes, and you pick out one you like, and you say, I'll buy this one. And then you go up and he's writing it up, and you say, boy, I like the way you waited on me. You know, I went down there to Cohen's clothing store, and that old guy tried to Jew me down. He tried to push something off on me I didn't want. But see, you don't know that the guy you're talking to is Barry Katz, because he's got blonde hair and blue eyes. He doesn't look Jewish. And you use a term like that. You know what he does? If you say you're a Christian, he just puts a big X right through you. Anti-Semitic, that's what you are. If he knows what church you go to, he puts a big X right through your church and says, yeah, down there, that church there in Auckland's very anti-Semitic. So we shouldn't use derogatory terms to any minority group where we are. We ought to get rid of the Polish jokes, the Italian jokes, the Jewish jokes. And we ought to get rid of them because it only hurts our personal testimony. And by the way, Gentiles, I find a lot of Gentiles with their hand in my back pocket trying to gentilize me down. Anyway. Number seven, misconception. It takes a Jew to win a Jew. Now, a lot of people come up to me and they say, well, Dave, it's easy for you. You're a Jew. It's easy for you to witness to your people. Yes, it's easy for me to witness to my people, but my people don't accept my witness. Because, you see, when I say I believe in Jesus as my Savior, my Messiah, person says, oh, you've converted, huh? You're a meshumad. You're a traitor. Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with it. All you're trying to do is take our people away from our religion. You're killing the Jewish people off worse than the Holocaust. You know, you hear that type of thing. Now, A Jew will reason this way. All Gentiles believe in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus are Christians. It's natural for you, if you're a Gentile, to believe that way. So they don't feel threatened. And in the past, it's been the loving concern of Gentiles who have led Jewish people to the Lord. So don't feel just because you're a Gentile, you can't win Jews or witness to them or they won't listen to you. I've had this experience. I'll be preaching in a city in the United States. The pastor will call me and say, oh, Brother Dave, when you come down, I got this Jewish fellow. He owns a car agent. Boy, we have good conversations. We've been talking for hours about spiritual things. I know he's ripe and he's ready for a witness. And you'll have a great opportunity to talk to him and probably lead him to the Lord. Ah, so I get all excited. And we're going down. We meet this guy. He says, hi, how are you? Oh, I'm okay. And what's your name? I'm Sam Nathanson. Oh, nice to meet you, Sam. And he doesn't want to talk to me at all. See, he feels threatened. because he knows I know the Jewish people. He knows I'm a believer in Jesus. He knows that I'll try to convert him, so he wants nothing to do with me. Now, he'll talk to the pastor. He doesn't feel threatened. But me, he feels threatened. And so we hear that so many times. So don't feel it takes a Jew to win a Jew. Yes?
So what happens when a Jew, Jewish person, and they turn over
and say, well, you're Christian, the Christians killed the Jewish people. Well, I try to say, and we'll get to that in a few moments, but I try to say, well, I don't think it was true Christians that killed Jews. I think that really Christians who know the Scripture and who know the Lord have learned to love the Jewish people. I think these were professing Christians, but not what we call born again or true Christians. Now, let's deal with some doctrinal issues of the Jewish people. I've laid them out in two main sections, Orthodox and Reform. Somebody said you ask a Jewish person a question on doctrine, you get two answers and five more questions thrown back at you. And John brought that up as we were driving over today. There is no established theology within Judaism, like our structure. They don't have doctrine of the Scriptures, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of Christ or Christology, doctrine of eschatology or last things. They don't have their doctrine like that. Maimonides, and around the 13th century, formed 13 principles that he believed in and wanted Jewish people to embrace, and that probably comes as close to a doctrinal position as you can get. But just to roughly go through a number of doctrines, first of all, God. The Orthodox Jew believes in one God, and his affirmation of faith is, that should be Deuteronomy 6:4, not 6:2. His affirmation of faith is the Shema. It's not Shema, it's the Shema. And that's the first word of the affirmation, means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they don't believe in a Trinity. And by the way, I don't use the word Trinity, I use triunity. I think it's much better than the word Trinity. The Reformed Jew, remember, who is a liberal, he believes in one God, but God is more of a power, not a person. The Orthodox would give more personhood to God, the qualities of personhood anyway. There is no Trinity, naturally, in Reformed Judaism. Now, what about man? For the Orthodox, God created man. The fall resulted in man's death. Man is not born with a sin nature. There's no such thing as sin nature. Good and evil are out there, and he can choose to do the good or do the evil. There's the inclination in him to either do good or evil. I was talking about the depravity of man once in a message, and a Jewish fellow who was in the congregation came up and said, "Don't you know we don't believe in original sin?" I said, "Where did you get that idea?" "Well, it's the teaching of Judaism." I said, "Well, what does the Scripture say?" He couldn't tell me, and I turned to Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, and where David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." I said, "Well, here, David said he was born with a depraved nature. He was born with a sinful nature." And the guy didn't know what to say. He said, "Well, I have to go back and ask the rabbi about that." There's the emphasis on achieving the highest potential in man. The Jewish people are very humanistic in a lot of their practical outliving of religious beliefs, and they try to develop the highest potential in man. The Reformed Jew, he rejects the creation and the fall. He says that every man has the divine spark in his nature. He emphasizes the achieving of the highest potential in man, like the Orthodox. And he believes in evolution. When it comes to sin, the stress in Orthodoxy is more sin against your fellow man. Now, naturally, they acknowledge that one sins against God, and there is the confessing of that, but they really emphasize sinning against your fellow man in a social context or in a moral context or in an ethical way. The Reformed Jew accepts the concept of sin, but he emphasizes social sins in society more than the sin in man, or the sin of man against God, I should say. What about the Bible? The Bible, Orthodox, the law is inspired, and the rest is inspired in degrees. You see, the other two divisions, you have in the Jewish Bible three divisions. You have the law, the writings, and the prophets. The Jew would say that the law is more inspired than the writings and the prophets. This is the Orthodox. The Reformed Jew believes that the Bible is not inspired, and there are errors in it. And as I've already stated, he takes the moral, ethical concepts of the Scriptures, and he believes it as a mythological, legendary tale of how his forefathers experienced God and wrote about Him. The oral law, I've touched on this already. The oral law for the Orthodox was given by Moses, and they take it as the traditions of the rabbis, and they study Talmud, and they do not study the Bible so much. But they think the oral law was given by Moses, and this is what they spend their time in. The Reformed Jew has rejected the idea of the oral law. What about Messiah? Messiah, or Mashiach in Hebrew, you come over to the New Testament to the name Christ, or the title Christ, I should say, Christos in Greek. Messiah means anointed one, Christ means anointed one. They both mean the same thing. Now, Messiah in Judaism is not a God-man like we would see in Jesus Christ. He is a man from God. And when he comes, he is going to do four things. He comes, he's going to give the land back to the Jewish people. He's going to rebuild the temple on its historical site in Jerusalem. He's going to bring peace to Israel and the world. And he's going to judge the Gentiles on how they have treated the Jewish people. Now, in Reform Judaism, they do not look for a Messiah to come at all. They look for a messianic age. It's like a kingdom coming through the negotiation by man. Men will sit down around a peace table like Begin, Sadat, and Jimmy Carter did, you know, back in 79, and negotiate for peace, and peace will come to the world, and when peace comes to the world, it comes to Israel. So we look for a messianic age, not a personal Messiah to come. It would be like going towards a one-world government, and when world government comes in, and then you're going to have world peace, and with world peace is a messianic age, and the Jews will have peace. That's how they view it. Now, when it comes to salvation, for Orthodoxy, you're born into your faith, and the emphasis is on repenting of sin, doing good works, prayer, and suffering has merit. If you suffer for good, God sees it and has merit before Him. So you're born into your religion. There's no such thing as salvation as we know it in Judaism. For the Reformed Jew, you have the same emphasis. You're born into your faith, but it's more the social rehabilitation of man. That's the emphasis. Go out in society, change society, do good in society. It's liberal theology all over again in Reformed Judaism. Reform Judaism developed in the last century in Germany, where Jewish people tried to reform more like the German culture, their synagogue worship more like mainline denominations, and they tried to assimilate into the people. And so Reform Judaism has picked up a lot of German liberal theology. Now, when it comes to the kingdom, Orthodoxy. Orthodox Jew says when Messiah comes back, sets up the kingdom, Israel will be the head of the nations. Again, God will judge the nations on how they have treated Israel, and the Messiah will bring justice and peace in the kingdom age. For the Reform Jew, just simply when the kingdom comes through negotiation of mankind, peace will be there for Israel, like the rest of the world. Doctrine dealing with the eternal things, everlasting life. The Orthodox Jew believes that there is everlasting life, but he does not emphasize it. The emphasis is on the here and the now. The Reform Jew does not believe in any eternal life at all. He says eternal life is this: the memory of me lived through my son and my grandson and his son after him. That is eternal life. Well, we know that's not a scriptural concept, and we'll be dealing with that when we get to the objections. Now, the intermediate state. The Orthodox believe that there is a place called Sheol, and it is kind of like the netherworld, where the wicked go and the righteous go. There are compartments, and the righteous go to a place called paradise, and those who are wicked will go to Gehenna. Resurrection. Well, by the way, Reform Jew, not believing in any everlasting life, does not have an eternal state. Now, the Orthodox, resurrection. Some believe that all righteous people will be resurrected from the nations. Whether you did good, even the Gentiles will be resurrected to live in paradise. Others believe that only Israel will be resurrected. Some say that there's like a purgatory situation where those who have done sins will go spend some time and then they're shot out of there, you see, and be resurrected. Others say that only the righteous in Israel will be resurrected. Now, heaven and hell. The Orthodox Jew, the righteous receive heaven. And then there is this other position I just told you, like a purgatory, where there's suffering for those who have done evil, but then they're shot out of there and they go to heaven as well, and all are going to be saved. And then there are other Jews who say those who are wicked will suffer forever. And then there are those who believe that the wicked are annihilated, that the wicked person just doesn't have any life, there's no hell. So you have these differing views in Judaism. Now, we're going to take a break, and we're going to take about a 10-minute break. It's 6 minutes to 10. Before we do that, though, I want to tell you about a set of books that you should be aware of. And if you want to read about the doctrines of Judaism or Jewish culture and belief, this set of books will give you a complete overview. It's called Encyclopedia Judaica. Encyclopedia Judaica. It can usually be found in any major library. I was down in Christ Church, went to the downtown library. They had a set there. I'm sure they have a set here. It was published in 1974, and so it gives you updated information on Jewish belief and culture. It has a terrific index, and so you can get almost any information you want from Encyclopedia Judaica. Well, let's take a break, and we're going to come back and The next hour we'll spend in how do you witness to your Jewish friend? How do you get the gospel to this individual? John.
Good. Okay, the water should be hot. We